Well, this evening, to look at the historic books, I want to take you to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. The key to the scriptures and the key to the historic books and the key to the poetic books and the key to the prophetic books is all the same, because the scriptures were all written about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in chapter 19 of Revelation in verse 10, this is John the Apostle speaking, he says, I fell at his feet to worship him. This was an angel. And he said, see thou, do it not. Even angels can't be worshipped, let alone people. And so that's one of the clear tests of whether someone's divine or not divine, whether they receive worship. But this angel says, don't worship me. I'm your fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, listen, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Now that's King James, that's a little obscure, but what it's saying is that the whole purpose of prophecy is to reveal Jesus Christ, to testify of Jesus Christ. In fact, every book in the Bible, all 66 of them, testify in a very special way of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also a very interesting verse, because this verse tells us that worshiping Jesus is worshiping God, because God is revealed in Jesus, God the Son. And Jesus is God the Son. It's just one of those amazing verses that has so much truth in it. But now as you turn back to Genesis, and we're going to kind of march our way through this evening, I want to explain to you what we're doing and where we're headed. The books of history are books that are primarily history, and there's a very, very small amount of poetry, and there is a very little amount of prophetic material in them. The books of poetry have very little history. There is some. Very little prophecy, there is some, and mostly poetry. The books of prophecy, which we'll get to, the 17 prophets, are very little history, very little poetry, and a lot of prophecy. So that's why we designate them the books of history, the books of poetry, and the books of prophecy. Although all of them contain all three. You can find poetry in any section of the Bible. In fact, a lot of the Bible is written in poetry. You can find prophecy in every section of the Bible, much to the chagrin of those men that don't believe there's any prophecy in the Psalms. They are very prophetic. They're about Christ. You know, they pierce me and my bones are showing and all that. But the books of history are more than just a bunch of Hebrew history. The books of history are utterly about Christ, and we're going to see that tonight. For your benefit, I wrote the addresses, and you can see it all the way through your outline, like 951025WE is at the end of the first line there. The books of history are foundational to the Bible. Basically, there's going to be nothing new tonight. It's just all in one night. I started out last week with 98 pages. That's how much these 17 sermons were. They were 98 pages long. And I whittled them down to four. So there's 94 pages of stuff that's not here, but it is under these tapes. That's 1995, October 25th. We studied the first section. Then we studied the second section, the Scriptures are Christ-Centered, on November 8th. And then we study the next section, which is Genesis, on November 15th, and on through it goes. So you can get the total, what you're missing, if you just want to get those tapes. And Karma loves to copy tapes. She just has it as one of her spiritual gifts, is tapeology. But the books of history are foundational to the Bible, and I say that because the Bible is very unique. The Bible is exactly what God wants us to know about everything he wants to reveal, and not a bit more and not a bit less. And so it's unique, and the Bible contains what no other book in the world contains. It's a divine library. It's a library of God introducing us to himself. And he introduces us to himself through his acts, like creation, through his titles like Jehovah, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom, and all those, and through what other people say about him as they experience him, like David talking about the Lord. He is my rock, he is my shield and buckler and fortress and all that. So God reveals himself in this divine library. The Bible is powerful, and if you remember that second point there, I gave seven wonderful things the Bible does, and I'll just remind them to you. As you read the Bible, it will reveal sin in our lives. It's a revealer of sin in our lives. It will remove and cleanse us from that sin. The Word of God has that power through the Holy Spirit. It will restore strength to us. It will remind us about how to go God's way. It's a resistor. It helps us resist. Remember the sword of the Spirit? Is how we resist Satan. It refines us. The Word of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, shapes us to look like Christ. And finally, it revives us. David put it this way in Psalm 119. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust, verse 25. quicken me according to your word. The word of God can quicken us. But most of all, let her see, the Bible is divine. There are many books in the world, and there are many books in the Bible, but only the books of the Bible reveal truths about how beautiful Jesus Christ is, and there's only one book in the universe that has as its central theme Jesus Christ, and that's this book. Secondly, the Scriptures are Christ-centered, and the first point is that Jesus shines from every book of the Bible. Each book reveals a different facet of Christ, and I'll just read these off. In Genesis, he's seen as a creator. In Exodus, he's seen as the deliverer. In Leviticus, he's seen as the one who opens his people. His holiness is open to them, and he shows how to approach him. In Leviticus, he is the sanctifying one, the holy one. In Numbers, he is the faithful one dealing with his unfaithful people. In Deuteronomy, he is the one who is seeking loyalty. And as I put in your notes there, under Deuteronomy, he's the calling his own to the covenant. And we'll see that when we get to that book even more clearly. In Joshua, he's the commander of the Lord's army, and he conquers. In Judges, he's chastening his people. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer of his people. In the 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, he is the perfect king. He shows how, in total opposition to those wicked kings, how he is always the perfect king that shepherds his people and cares for them. In Ezra, he is the one who gives them a sure place as they return. In Nehemiah, he's the sure foundation. And in Esther, when we conclude tonight, you'll see him as the unseen defender and how God wants to protect us. The last point there, which I have told you about before, is, and we're still on page 1, the top, Roman numeral 3. Some of you are already at the end. The Scriptures are very symmetrical, and I want to remind you what we're doing tonight. The Bible in the Old Testament has 39 books. There are 17 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy. Of the 17 books of history, the first 5 are called major books of history, the Pentateuch. The next 9 were written before the exile. The last 3 were written after the exile. That means Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were written after Israel was taken away by the Babylonians and then brought back. Those 3 are post-exilic. The books prior to that, from Joshua through 2 Chronicles, were before the exile, and those last 3 are after. Then the 5 poetic books are right in the center. And they show a theology of how to suffer and how to worship, how to live, how to love, and how to go through life, Ecclesiastes. Those are right in the heart. And the heart of the Bible is very practical. Those 5 books are the centerpiece of it. In other words, all the history points to how to live correctly. All the prophecy points to how to live correctly. And then the last part of the Bible we'll study in 3 or 2 weeks from now is the prophetic books. And there are 17 of them, 5 major prophets. They've always been called that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. After those 5 major prophets are 9 that were written before Israel went into, and notice it's very symmetrical, 5, 9, 3, 5, and then 5, 9, 3. These 9 were written before the exile, then the last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, of the prophets were written after the exile. So the Bible's very symmetrical. And yet, every one of them, every part of the symmetrical Bible, all of it points back to Christ. Let's look at the first book, and that's Genesis. And Genesis, if you wanted to have a major theme, it would be Christ calling everything into being, or the universe and everything that we know of into being. And Christ is the creator, and that's something that gives you great confidence, that you're dealing with the Lord himself. The Savior that saves us from sin is the one that made everything. The book of Genesis, the Greek means origin, source, or beginning, starts with the Hebrew word bereshith, which means head of all things. This speaks of the absolute beginning, before which nothing as we know but God in 3 persons existed. This book introduces in the first 11 chapters most of the major doctrines of Christianity. These are the doctrine of God, creation, doctrine of man, sin, coming redeemer, divine love, judgment, consequences of sin, fellowship with the Creator, worship, and family. These areas are enlarged upon throughout the Scriptures. The book of Genesis covers more time than any other book in the Bible. Genesis starts at creation, at least 4,000 years B.C., probably more than that, continues through the death of Joseph, which is almost 2,200 years of history is in that one book. Then, if you look at the rest of the Bible, only covers about 1,900 years. That's from Joseph's life through the end of John the Apostle's life in Revelation. This book revolves around 4 great events and 4 great people. The events are creation, fall, flood, and, of course, the dispersion of the nations. The people are, and the key people of Genesis are, Abraham, whose life is one of faith and failure, covenant and promise, Isaac, who is a link to the covenant, Jacob, the man God transforms and who starts the 12 tribes of Israel, and Joseph, who was a tool in God's hand. Now, I've written down for you that there's some great lessons, and I want to be real practical in our study tonight. Genesis yields some real lessons to live by. From the fall, we can learn that God is able to be personally fellowshipped with. Remember, these people were, Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, and the fall shows us that though the fall broke that fellowship, who came looking for him? God. God wants to have us voluntarily worship him, and he wants us to fellowship with him, and he wants to save us. And a lesson from the fall would be that Eve shows us we are vulnerable to temptation. The fall shows us that we are susceptible to doing our own thing. And Adam and Eve's response shows us that we're all kind of weak at blaming, blame shifting. The flood, another great, great event in the Bible, teaches us about the heart of God, that God grieves over fallen man. It says that God was grieved at the sin of mankind. So God's heart grieves for sin. His wrath shows that he will destroy those who are not covered by his blood. The truth about God is that he will remind us about himself. Remember, we put that rainbow up as a continuing reminder that he destroyed the world once with water. He'll not destroy it again with water. The second time, he'll destroy it with fire. Some lessons we can glean from the flood is that the sin of mankind was so great, reminds us that all of us are sinners, that people were deaf to the message. They wouldn't listen. Remember, only 8 people out of perhaps a billion ever believed, and those 8 were in the ark. The rest of the people didn't believe. They wouldn't listen. And the Lord said that the end times are going to be just like the days of Noah. People don't listen. And it's just tragic to see that. The response of Noah challenges our availability. In the whole world, God says, who's going to listen to me? And one man said, I will. And that always, it says that Noah obeyed God. He just was available. And look what God did with him. He became the second starter of the human race. All the human race comes through him that are alive on the planet today. But I think one of the greatest lessons of the flood is that it's a second chance for mankind, and God offers hope for all. And especially in Jesus Christ, our holy, loving, and gracious God tells us that there's no one who can go too far, too low, too deep, get too dirty to not be cleansed by Christ. And it's interesting that the ark was pitched over with pitch. And the word to pitch the ark, cover the ark, is kafar, which means atonement. And that ark was just a picture of how Jesus' atonement would cover and take away the sins of the world. Second book, and we're going to progressively go faster, is Exodus. And if Genesis was Christ calling the universe into being, Exodus is Christ calling his own out of bondage. And just like the Jews, God today wants to call us out of bondage to sin, just as he took them out of bondage to the Egyptians. In the book of Exodus, we are in the dark splendors of ancient Egypt. As you stand amid Moses and the Egyptian plagues, before him stretches the wonders of the Nile, a world we don't know anything about, this forest of 50 and 70-foot granite and limestone pillars, ornately carved and painted with cartouches. And can you imagine coming into that setting, that incredible mystical world of Egypt, and being an 80-year-old man, and you had to come face-to-face with the most powerful ruler in the ancient world? I mean, you had to stand there and tell him, "Let my people go, or my God, whom you can't see and you've never heard of, is going to squash you." I mean, can you imagine that? It's a wonder he didn't get killed on the spot. It's only God's protection that one of those Egyptian guards didn't run him through with a spear on the spot. But Exodus has a 3-part message about the way out. Exodus, the whole book, Exodus, means the way out. The title of the book is The Way Out. The theme of the book is Christ calling his people out and shows them the way out. Number one, Exodus has a 3-part message. A, the way out of bondage into freedoms, shows that God is powerful. God said, "I want you to know I'm powerful, so I'm going to take you right out of bondage." And this book shows the way out of bondage into freedom is through following the Lord. And you know, the longer we wait in following him out of bondage to anything, the stronger that bondage is on our life. That's why I love to speak to young people and tell them, don't start rotten habits. Because you and I are just a walking bundle of habits. We're just habit-driven. And if you can be very careful what habits you allow in your life and what habits you cultivate and what ones you weed and root out, it will be well for you. And the way out of bondage is to follow the Lord. Secondly, the way out of ignorance into God's law and his program shows us God's holy. And what the Lord does is he takes these people out of bondage, but that isn't enough. It isn't enough to just get out of the shackles of sin. You have to go into something. You have to enter into the knowledge of the Lord. And that's what this whole middle section, chapters 13 to 24, are all about. God's program. God's program is worship. God's program is approaching God. God's program is approaching him his way. And with a holiness, God protected them, he provided for them, he prepared them, and he showed them his program, which is holiness.
And all of us should try to be as holy as it's possible for a human on earth to be. That should be our goal. I mean, if you have a goal in life, it should be holiness. What is holiness? It's to be like God. It's to be like Him. Now, we'll never be that way until we're glorified. We'll never be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But God says, Jesus commanded at the end of the sixth chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, be therefore perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. He commanded that because He says it's impossible, but that should be our goal. Our goal should be to be like Jesus. As a hymn writer said, my desire is to be like Jesus. The third section, the last section of Exodus, is the way out of earthliness. Now, that's I made that word up. It, spell check rejected it, and so I programmed it in. I said, it's a word, and I'm putting it in. But God says that we are earthlings, and He wants us to come into His presence. He says, I'm friendly. I want you to know me. And that's what the whole 25 to 40 is all about of this book. The tabernacle points to God. The brazen altar speaks about total devotion to Christ, and the laver speaks about Him being the cleanser. And the lampstand, He's the light of the world. The showbread, He's the bread of life. The altar of incense, He's the intercessor and priest. And the Holy of Holies speaks of His very presence, sprinkled by the blood of His sacrifice. Even the colors of the tabernacle speak of Christ. White for perfection, blue for heaven, scarlet His sacrifice, purple His royalty. This book is an amazing book. I don't have time to take you through the plagues, but every one of those plagues was showing the impotence of the gods that the Egyptians trusted in. Now you say, well, we don't have any Egyptian gods around today. No, we don't. We have our own gods, and they're still as impotent as the Egyptian gods. We have the god of you know, health, and the god of beauty, and the god of money, and the god of pleasure. They're all impotent compared to God. I want to close out Exodus with that Romans 3 and 4. There was a final dark plague to fear. God made the 10th plague a picture, a horrible picture of ultimate judgment. It was an unspeakable plague to even imagine the supernatural messenger of doom hunting and killing the firstborn, and you couldn't hide him. Can you imagine going to bed that night and having Moses' words ringing in your ears and say that the firstborn of both your children and the cattle were going to die in the night? And so you just put torches all around the room, and you locked the door, and you stood in there with your sword and spear. You're going to protect your child. And all of a sudden, you fall off to sleep. When you wake up, you look over, and their head is strangely tilted, and eyes roll back, and they're cold with death. And you say, but nobody got in the room. Can you understand the horror of that you couldn't stop that messenger of death? It was an unspeakable plague. It was unavoidable. There was no place he wouldn't visit. Every family would be noticed, examined, from the poorest to richest. From the huts of the farmers to the ivory halls of the palaces, all would see the dark shadow of death cross their home. It was unstoppable. There was no power on earth that could have stopped that stalking death. It was unexpected. Life was moving along. Business was as usual. That old fanatic was still crying judgment. But it happened. It was unexpected. Sounds just like hell and the wrath of God, doesn't it? People say, oh, it's an old myth. Won't touch me. God says, no, it's unspeakable, unavoidable, unstoppable, and if you aren't listening, it's unexpected. I put down the last point, there was a full salvation to seek. You know, God didn't want anybody to get killed that night. He offered to all of them, if you just follow this simple little formula, you won't get killed, okay? Your firstborn won't get killed, firstborn in your cattle, firstborn in your family. God's offer was salvation. He gave the ones who would listen the only solution to avert the disaster, the angel of death. He said, you want to avoid death? Do this. Follow my plan. I will save you from it. God's plan was substitution. He detailed a simple act of taking an innocent, spotless lamb to die in the place of the family member. God's method was a sprinkling of blood in the dark. A sprinkle of blood in the doorpost was all it took to find protection. I'll tell you what, a little sprinkle of blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, is all you need to find protection from the everlasting wrath of God. You know, people, just like the Egyptians, back then they went, huh? Sounds dumb to me. I'm not going to do that. Direct the paint on my doors. Put blood on them. And people today say, what? Me? Admit I'm a sinner? Why, people would think there's something wrong with me. What? Do that? That's old-fashioned. And people find every reason not to come to Christ. But God says, my promise is sufficient. Deliverance from death, provision for all they needed, to the promised land with a personal guide to arrive safely. That is a picture of salvation. The 10th plague is a picture of hell. The Exodus is a picture of salvation. And the book of Exodus is a wonderful picture of God calling His people out of bondage. At the bottom of your pages, Leviticus is Christ calling His own to consecration. The book speaks of the atonement of Christ. It speaks of the sacrifices that were made. What's interesting is you turn your page at the top.
There are three things that every sacrifice had. The first one is identification, and that was the offerer putting their hands on the head, and the family all stood around, and they put their hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb or bullock or whatever. The second item was substitution. That innocent animal would bore the sins of others. It was a picture of Christ. And finally, the whole concept of propitiation is the blood was a visible evidence that life had been offered. And only the blood of Jesus can satisfy the wrath of a holy God. That's why never in the Old Testament was anyone's sins taken away. God just covered him. He just put another coat of paint over him, the paint of the blood of Christ. It wasn't until the cross that God erased them, that he removed them, that they no longer have any effect on us because Jesus took them away. He bore them away. Well, the book of Leviticus is also very much about priests, and because we are a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2:9 says, you and I in a New Testament church are to live this way, and listen, our life is to be a sacrifice to God, our devotion is to be like burnt offering to God, our service is to be poured out like the drink offerings were, and a drink offering, that's a significant picture. If you want to know how God expects you to serve in the church, take a glass of water and go out in the Sahara Desert and dump it out. It goes, and it's gone. You can't get it back. Even if you dug through, you couldn't get it back. God says, I want you to pour out your service to me and pour it out completely and don't try and get any of it back. You know, when we try and get a little glory for it, or when we want someone to recognize us or pat us or say thank you or come up and say what a great job you did, we're digging in the dirt trying to get it back. God says, your service in the church is to be like a drink offering. It is to be utterly poured out. The Apostle Paul says, my life is poured out. He said, I can't take it back. I'm not trying to save it. I'm giving it completely to Christ. Our deeds are to be continual spiritual sacrifices. Our prayers are like sweet-smelling incense, and our worship is like a heaven-sent praise offering. Those, by the way, are the different offerings of Leviticus, which the New Testament, and all the references, of course, are in the tape from way back then in November, that tell how we are to live our lives. The next book is the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, we see Christ continuing as he leads. And by the way, Jesus said in 2 Corinthians 10, that he was the rock that followed him. He was that cloud. He was the fire. He is the one that did it. You say, well, you're spiritualizing. No, Jesus said in the New Testament that he's the one that personally delivered the children of Israel, and they followed him all the way through the wilderness. So this is not semantics. It's not, you know, just cutesy preaching stuff. Jesus really was, in the book of Numbers, Christ who was calling his own from confusion. These people were very confused. They were confused about everything in their lives back then. They were confused about God's protection. They were scared to death. They didn't think that he'd protect them. They were just confused about his provision. They were always grumbling they didn't have any food. They were confused about purity. They were going off and marrying these Moabite women and committing immoral, idolatrous deeds with them. But this book, and to read what it says under Numbers, speaks of the severity of God. He destroyed the old generation in the first 25 chapters because they wouldn't listen to him. It talks about his goodness. He worked with the new generation. It speaks also of the twin sins of presumption and unbelief. This book illustrates that unbelief defeats those who don't believe God, and it's an epic on the halting progress of unwilling followers. Just two chapters, I think, are neat in the book of Numbers. Chapter 7 is about free will offerings. Now, that's one of those chapters, most of you, when you read the Bible, you just kind of go right through it. If you're listening on tape, you put it on fast forward. Do you know why? It says, and Carmi, the son of Bezi of the tribe of Judah, brought a golden censer weighing 5 shekels, and he brought a pinch of corn and a couple of, you know, ephahs of flour. And then it says, and then Cuzi, the son of Buzi of the tribe of Issachar, brings the same thing. You know, you kind of, it's a long chapter, and it's just the same. What does it teach? God loves spontaneity. He didn't command those people to bring that. They decided to bring it on their own. God loves spontaneous gifts and worship to him. God is pleased even with uniformity. Everybody gave the same gift. He acted like it was the first one he got. Have you ever gotten the same thing? You know, you maybe at Christmas and you have a big family and someone thinks they're really getting you something neat and they give it to you and you open it, you go, oh, wow, thank you. And then about 2 presents later, you open it, you go, oh, I already got that. No, what do? You go, oh, wow, thank you. Why? That's love. God doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to him if it's the same something else gives. He loves uniformity. And he delights in particularity. And what that means is that he cherishes each individual's gift. Did you know God took all the effort to write down what Cozy and Boozy and everybody else gave him? Does it really matter today? Not to us. We don't even know who those people are. If they weren't there, we wouldn't even know they existed. God knows they existed, and he knows what they gave him. And it's important to him. God loves gifts given to him. He never forgets them.
Chapter 9 also talks about following God, and that's the pillar and the cloud deal. And it's talking about God's unfailing guidance. And there's three points I put down for you. The Lord's work is perfect, so rest in it. The Lord's word is perfect, so live by it. The Lord's will is perfect, so walk in it. God wants you and wants me to follow his will more than we want to. All you have to do is just put your antenna up. Just say, hey, I want to obey you. Let me follow you, and he'll show you. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, is Christ calling his own to the covenant. It reveals three things. God's character is unique. He expects from us total obedience, and there are key verses for each of those. His blessings are victorious lives we can live. And this is what the book, if you were to distill down the book, has three parts. Look back, God has been faithful. And if you want a good lesson, you ought to take every so often in your life, you ought to stop everything and just look back. That's why journaling is great and having a partner that you talk about your spiritual life with. You look back and you can see God's faithful hand. And when children are little, you should keep track of it for them. But after a while, when they get older, you should teach them to do it. And we should do it in our own lives and just show the faithful hand of God as he has worked in our lives. Look back, God is faithful. Look around, God is watching. That's the middle part of the book. Just look around at every part of your life and see, is every part of your life under the lordship of Christ? Is your business life, is your personal private life, is your secret life, is your vacation and pleasure life and dating life, is every life under God's total watch care? And finally, look ahead. God is leading. And it doesn't matter whether you're at the end of what people would say is your life or if you're at the very beginning. God's leading. And God says in Psalm 82 that the best years are yet ahead. He says that we should be fat and flourishing to the end. Fat and flourishing in the Hebrew terms is overflowing, full of sap. Our lives should be exuding Christ-likeness. Well, the book of Joshua stands at the gateway to the land of promise where Moses, the law, could never go. Joshua, a type of Christ, enters and conquers. In Hebrews 11, a 40-year gap between the Red Sea and the Jordan marks this period of no faith leading up to the faithful leader Joshua. The book of Joshua divides into two halves. The first 14 chapters describe the conquest of Canaan between 1406 and 1400 BC when it started, whereas chapters 15 through 24 relate the division of the land among the tribes. There's triumph for those who, number one, walk by the word. And those first five chapters are saying, if you will walk by God's word, you know what the key verse is? Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall mumble therein day and night. That's one of the greatest verses for memorizing and meditating. And if you want to be someone who walks by the word, you ought to have the word of God on your mouth, on your tongue. You ought to be saying it. You ought to be mumbling it. Instead of, you know, singing the latest songs and the tunes and everything, you ought to be mumbling the word of God because you become like whatever you're thinking about. Secondly, we win by faith. We win by faith. And Joshua 6 through 22 talks about the fact they didn't lose one single warrior as long as they were walking by faith. They conquered every kingdom in Palestine. They fought literally millions. There were millions of inhabitants in this land, and they literally triumphed in every war. They had no casualties. As far as we can tell, no deaths, no wounds. That's a great way to win a war, isn't it? When you walk by faith, we can also win if we follow the Lord by faith. Finally, we need to wait for God. And as Joshua clearly said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Judges is all about the deadly danger of compromise. The book of Judges stands as the seventh book of Scripture. The message of this book sobers our heart. All of us have the potential to fail as grievously as they failed. Sin is an ever-present enemy to be hated and avoided. Compromising the Word of God or the walk of faith brings disastrous results. God commands us to steer clear of all worldly entanglements. Remember Achan? What did he do? He just took a nice suit. He saw a suit and he kept it. And he found a little retirement money and he took it. The book of Judges has 12 judges, has seven tragic cycles that repeat themselves where Israel sinned and served, cried out to God and were saved. And then there are two appendices. Basically, the message of Joshua can be, or Judges can be distilled down to walking in obedient faith reaps delights. I mean, as long as you'll obey God, and look at that, only 18 verses are positive. Judges 1:1-18. That's the only time they walk by faith. Second section starts in verse 19 of chapter 1 and goes almost to the end of the book. Forsaking godly obedience reaps disasters. Now, that's one of the truths of God. If we forsake God's way and go our own way, disasters will lurk all along the way. And finally, remaining in disobedience reaps destruction. And especially for Christians, this is a sobering message that God says that even a Christian, even a born-again Christian who persists in sin, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 John 5, and Revelation 2, that God will not allow them to live out their life. He will cut their life short. First, with weakness, and there's kind of like they just never get their strength back. Second, with sickness, and they just can't seem to shake it or understand how come they have it. And finally, with death. That's how serious God is, that we do not mingle and abandon ourselves and neglect Him, harden our hearts, and depart from Him in sin. The book of Ruth is one of the more beautiful little books of the Bible. Here we meet the woman who would not turn away from God. She wouldn't turn back. And the book of Ruth opens during a period of the Judges when things are pretty bleak. In fact, it was apostasy, that's leaving God, decadence, violence, and anarchy and warfare. Famine had struck Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Elimelech, which means God is my king, departs from God's plans. Naomi, which means pleasantness and favor, goes to the land of Israel's enemies, the Moabites. With them go their two sons, Mahlon, which means joy or song, and Chilion, which means ornament of perfection. These men stepped out of God's will in His word by marrying pagan Gentile women from God's enemies. Away from the land of promise in Moab, these two, Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, all three die. And after 10 years of hardship, Naomi becomes Mara, which means bitterness. As she sets off to return home, her daughter-in-law, she tells them to go back to their families and find a new life. In one of the most touching moments of Scripture, Ruth, whose name means satisfied fullness, clings to Naomi and the God of Israel. And Orpah, whose name means stiff-necked and double-minded, goes back to Moab. And you already know, because I told you, this book is so unique, because Orpah's fourth descendant down, great-great-great-grandson, is very famous. Orpah's great-great-grandson, his name was Goliath. She was the great-great-great-grandmother of Goliath. And Ruth's great-great-great-grandson is David. And those two women who depart on that day, one going eastward to Moab, the other going westward into the land of Israel, one becomes the mother of the king of whom Christ would come through, and the other becomes the mother of the family through whom one of the greatest enemies of God's people. And those two descendants of these two women meet in the valley of Elah. And of course, God wins, and David defeats Goliath. So it's a beautiful book. Three points in your notes. Even the smallest texts we can find are full of God. And if you read the Bible, you'll find Him in every part that you look. Even the darkest times, we can shine for God. And even in this dark hour, Ruth's life shines for God. And finally, even in the remotest places, we can yield fruit for God. And what a good book this is. First Samuel is all about life in the flesh or life in the spirit. The striking contrast between Hannah and Peniah, between Samuel and Eli, between David and Saul, attest to this truth. We read some of the greatest stories of the Bible in this book, like Hannah's persistent love, like the wicked sons of Eli, like the calling of Samuel and his willingness, where he says, you know, speak, Lord, your servant hears. The humiliation of the god Dagon, who fell on his face before the ark of God. The disobedience of Saul, and what a tragic story that is. David's calling from his humble beginnings at the flocks of his father's sheep. The great story I already alluded to of David and Goliath. The friendship of Jonathan, Saul and the witch, and so many more. This book marvelously introduces three key doctrines. It tells us much about the doctrine of God, it teaches us much about prayer, and it teaches us much about worship. And if you would go through the doctrine of God, there's so much in there, many titles of God. But in the doctrine of prayer, we find that in Hannah's life. I'll just read you the points. God gives our heart's desires through prayer. God gives us victory through prayer. God gives us comfort through prayer. God gives us insight into His Word through prayer. God gives us access into His presence through prayer. And God finally gives no ear to those who are rebellious, even though they pray. And this book very much is lessons in what biblical leadership and what biblical holy life is all about. 2 Samuel records the rise, fall, and finish of a great man of God. We can learn so much from him as we look into the Scriptures. First, we find David serving, and this is when he's on the upward climb. And David serving as a man after God's own heart. 10 chapters of him just exactly obeying God. Then he hits the wall. Secondly, David sinning, the giant that killed David. You remember David killed the giant? Well, what giant killed David? Lust. You can be the most well-known Christian, and if the giant of lust is not defeated, and that's again, it's, and by the way, I'm not always talking about prurient immoral things. People can lust for fine things. They can lust for food. They can lust for good looks. Lust has, in our English language, has always a kind of a bad connotation, but lust just means strong desire, any kind. In fact, it says that the Spirit of God lusts after us. He strongly desires for us to be loyal to Him. But if we don't conquer the desires of the flesh, they will kill us like they killed David. David surviving, he faced personal disasters God's way. And those chapters 13 to 17 of 2 Samuel tell you how to deal with adversaries and problems. David singing, he comes through it and he triumphs. And finally, David speaking, giving us great lessons. And here are the lessons of his life. God is the author of prosperity and protection. If you want to prosper and be protected, only God can do that. God warns us, no one is beyond the reach of temptation. Never think you're too old or too spiritual or whatever to be tempted. God knows family life is a real challenge for all of us, and He'll give us insight. And finally, God waits to restore us when we fall. The book of 1 Kings is a monumental book also. It's about kings. Isn't that interesting? The book of 1 Kings is all about kings. There are 19 kings, all bad in the northern kingdom, 8 good ones and 11 bad ones in the southern kingdom. Saul, no heart for God. David, a whole heart for God. Solomon, only halfway serves God. The truth of this book is in the theme that we all live in God's sight. And there's 4 truths we can discern from this book. The first one, God keeps His word, so we should search it daily. Do you notice the same themes are all the way through the Bible? It's interesting when you put all these books back to back. God's word is what He will keep, so we should search it. God's rewards are for obedience, so we should obey Him always. God seeks devotion, so we should worship Him wholeheartedly. And God expects priority, so we should seek Him first. And this book is all about those who sought God first, and He blessed them, and those who sought God second or last, and He did not bless them. It's a simple lesson in this book. 2 Kings is also about serving God. It covers 130 years of Israel's history in the north, and the last 250 years of Judah's history in the south. 2 Kings records the response of people to the prophets in the order that they spoke and wrote. Life is all about who we will serve. In this book, we see portraits of failed opportunities to serve God, as well as beautiful lives of service for Him. Who are you serving today, God or yourself? And then this is the outline of the whole book. A servant of God is empowered for ministry. A servant of God focuses on the source of problems. He doesn't talk about peripheral things. He goes right to the heart of the problem. A servant of God knows that the secret is humility. A servant of God serves through the sufficient power of the Spirit. A servant of God has genuine power. Remember, Gehazi couldn't serve because he didn't have... He wasn't really a servant of God. He was serving his own desires. A servant of God declares the gospel of a humble and contrite approach to God. You remember Naaman? He had to humble himself, go down in the muddy river, and dip himself 7 times. And he says, I won't do that. And God says, Elisha says, then you won't get healed if you don't humble yourself and go down 7 times into the water. Well, that was the message of humble, contrite approach to God. A servant of God will repent and return when the power of the Spirit departs from their life. We don't just aimlessly go on like Samson did. He wist not that the Spirit departed from him. We repent and return. A servant of God is aware of God's protection, and a servant of God will see God in all of life because God is the Lord of history. We should serve Him. He's the Lord of the universe. We can trust Him anywhere we are, and He's the Lord of the inexhaustible resources, and we should draw on Him. 1 Chronicles is retelling the history of God's people from the vantage point of the temple. It's a restatement of everything that Kings and Samuel has. It emphasizes the people's relationship to God. The first 9 chapters gives a 3,500 continuous human genealogical history. This is unparalleled in all the history of the world. There's nowhere else you can find 3,500 years of anybody's genealogy. Not even the Mormons have it at their temple. The sacred line of redemption and promise is very important to God. Each individual has an opportunity to serve God. The 3 elements of a right relationship deal with their inward, their outward, and their upward response to God. They were to worship, that's the upward response. They were to obey from the heart, that's inward. And they were to be God's loyal people, that was their outward testimony. There are 3 elements of a right relationship, which I just mentioned. And now we're on the top of the last page. And this whole book goes into those 3 points. 2 Chronicles goes from Solomon's life to the collapse of the southern kingdom, Judah. It's the exile of the Jews, the destruction of the temple in 586. This book traces 384 years of people living in the sight of God. You say, what's significant about that? Leviticus only covers 30 days. Did you know that? Exodus covers 80 years. Numbers covers 40 years. This book covers almost 400 years. That means you can get a lot of truth out of it because it surveys a lot of time. It teaches basically 3 things. God is holy, God is sovereign, And God is omnipotent. Because he's holy, we should respond to his holiness. Because he's sovereign, we should worship him and walk before him, fearing him. And because he's omnipotent, we should hope in him. And Psalm 73:25 emphasizes that. The last three books, remember, the last three books are the post-exilic. These are the books that were written after the exile. Genesis talks about God picking out one man, Abraham. Exodus shows how Abraham's seed grows into a nation of 3 million. Numbers shows how they head toward the promised land, and Leviticus is how they worship God. Deuteronomy gets them all set to enter the land. Joshua, they enter the land. Judges, they get mired down in the land. Samuel through Chronicles, they go through all these ups and downs of the kings. Now, at the end of Chronicles, they're taken away captive by King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so they're up there for 70 years, and then after 70 years, they come home. And that's where we are in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are the three books that were written when the Jews get home from the exile. And these three books are very, very essential for showing the preparation for the New Testament era. While Gautama Buddha was living and teaching in India, and Confucius was in China, and so Socrates was in Greece, the one true and living God sent his servant Ezra. They're all contemporaneous. As the Lord's chosen messenger, he was to stir up the remnant, and that's the word for the people that came back from the exile, to return to their God. And this is what his message was. I mean, what a sermon. I mean, he was a preacher, and his life is amazing. God wants consecrated servants. He doesn't want anybody halfway. He wants all of you or none. Secondly, God wants separated servants. Worldliness blocks his blessing. Pilgrimhood brings his blessing, and one master will bless you if you will consecrate yourself to him. Ezra teaches the precious truths about God and worship and sin. The Lord of heaven can be known, the Lord of heaven can be worshipped, and the Lord of heaven and earth can be sinned against. And finally, Ezra traces the major steps in the victorious Christian life. And those steps are fascinating because he teaches us that they had to return to the Lord and rebuild an altar. They had to rebuild the temple, that's their worship. They had to resist their adversaries. They had to listen to the prophets, and they had to finish the job God called them to do. And those have been and always will be the steps in following Christ victoriously. Nehemiah models sainthood. He's sensitive and yielded. He serves God. He has a faithful and transparent life showing godliness. His characteristics read like the want ads for biblical ministry in the 90s. He was a powerful team builder. He wasn't a lone ranger. He was a fervent man of prayer. He didn't think he could do it on his own. He was a humble servant. He wasn't in it for all the puff. He was a godly politician, if it's possible to be one. He was one, and so on. What can we learn from him? Well, his godly character has five elements. He grieved when God's name was not honored. He was like a Geiger counter. In every situation, he'd go around like this, and whenever he found a situation, whether it was how they were building the wall or how they were taking care of the temple or how they took care of their personal finances, when God wasn't honored, it just grieved him and it just dried him up. You know, that's how we're supposed to be. That's godly character. When we're grieved, when God's not honored. Secondly, he modeled true dependence on God. If you look, the book of Nehemiah is kind of like a journal. It's like a diary. All the way through it, you just find him. He's getting ready to talk to the king and he prays. And it records the fact he's constantly praying and shooting up these prayers to God. He practiced glorifying God. His heart's desire was God to be glorified, not himself. And even down to the point he wouldn't take advantage of his position as governor to enrich himself. He says, I didn't take advantage of you all. He says, I was humble, just like a servant of God should be. He shared God's work in his life. He constantly was telling people what God taught him. And all the way through, he feared God. In fact, the most repeated statement in his book is, he says, God, remember me for good. God, remember me for good. God, remember me for good. He says it over and over again because he feared God. And then he shows godly leadership. And whole books have been written Donald Campbell wrote a book that has the 30 elements of godly leadership modeled in the life of Nehemiah. What a book. Finally, Esther, and that's the 17th book of history, is all about the God who is in control. As long as man has been on earth, Satan has sought to derail God's plan of redemption. Cain killed Abel. God had to exterminate the contaminated race for Noah and his kin. Babel unites against the world against God. Abram is chosen, the Jews are persecuted first by Egypt, then by Amalek, and now the drama of God's plan and Satan's attack is more clearly seen in this book than anywhere else. Why? Because the last Amalekite is Agag. Haman the Agagite. And he maneuvers himself, finally, in this book, that he is able to kill all the Jews. He gets an executive order. in the Persian Empire to kill all the Jews. It's the first time that all of them were identified, because the Persian Empire spread all the way to Egypt and all the way to India and all the way around what we would call the Middle East. And so it was totally in control. He was second in command, and he gets the executive order signed and sealed by the king to kill every Jew. It's the only time in history that every Jew could have been killed. And this book is all about how an unfaithful servant, Saul, the king, didn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He killed Agag, but he didn't kill all of the people. And so now that disobedience rises up until Haman is ready to kill all the Jews. And Esther stands in the gap and serves the Lord. And what's neat about this is God's name is not even mentioned in the whole book. What are the points of it? Well, just in conclusion, the major themes are God has promised deliverance for his people. And I'll tell you what, whatever God promises, he delivers. He will deliver him. God has promised conflict for his people. As the songwriter said, God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through, but God hath promised strength for today, light for the pathway. All through our lives, God has promised that he would give us, through the conflict, his grace. But then he promised rest for his people. The conclusion of this book, God is at work guiding his plan from start to finish. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. God will defeat his enemies, whoever they are. God always wins. His sovereign plans are never frustrated. Human hatred and bitterness always lead to destruction, as in Haman. And God uses regular people like us who will obey him, just like Mordecai and Esther. And I think of 2 Chronicles 16:9 in this light, which says this, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for one whose heart is completely toward God, that he may show himself strong through them. God shows himself strong through all the books of history, all 17 of them. And every one of them reveals Jesus Christ, but every one of them shows that God will take those who will be his servants and will use them for his glory. And I hope tonight when you think of the Old Testament, you'll think of people just like us, struggling just like us, that God uses for his glory, because they say, yes, I'll obey you. Let's bow before him before we go tonight in prayer. Thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege of looking at many individual books and just lightly touching them, but seeing you, Lord Jesus, operative in each one, guiding, guarding, blessing, and judging those who would not listen. We want to be blessed. We want your protection, because we want to obey you with all of our hearts. With our whole heart, may we seek you. Oh, let us not wander from your commandments. We pray in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.